Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And go ahead and turn there and put your finger there. I'm also going to read a short passage from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 13, 7 through 17, and Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. I'll begin the reading in the book of Isaiah. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Thus saith the Lord, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In our quotation section this morning, Mr. Thomas Boston will help us to introduce our sermon today. Remember that ye are no more your own, but the Lord's by covenant. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God has offered his covenant unto you, and ye have entered into it. So ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let this be an answer to the temptations that ye will meet with. Say to them, as Jephthah did to his daughter, Judges 11:35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If others say, their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it, for ye have come into the covenant. Ye have said, Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's, and if you are his, you must be for him only, holy and forever. Well, that is well said, is it not? So, we'll not take the time to turn there, but the Apostle James and also our Lord Jesus Christ, in a couple of passages, speak to what some have said is the impropriety of taking vows at all, ever. You remember those passages Jesus says, I say to you, swear not. James says, I say to you, swear not. And if we were just simply to quote that little phrase and not to round that phrase out with the rest of Scripture, we might be tempted to say, you know, Pastor, you've just done something that I'm not so sure about. And so let's begin by speaking, first of all, about what James and Christ are speaking of in the Gospel in Matthew 5 and in the Epistle of James, I believe, chapter 5. Let's talk about that for a moment, and let's make sure we understand what is being said there. I think we can take our lead from our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is informing what James has to say. When Jesus is speaking about the propriety of taking vows, he's not talking about that vows are always improper. What he's saying is that you have become such liars in your culture that you must punctuate every one of your sentences with some kind of affirmation. I swear. We do that in our culture as well, don't we? People will say to you something and you look at them like, and they'll say, I swear. As if they needed to punctuate their speech with, I swear. What does Jesus say in remedy to that? He says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Anything beyond that comes of the evil one. Speak the truth. And if you are truth tellers, you will not need to punctuate your speech every other sentence with, I swear, on my mother's grave, or whatever people swear on these days. Some other kind of vanity and even blasphemy, right? We're told early on in the Scriptures, in the Pentateuch, as a matter of fact, under the command of Moses, that there is an assumption that we will be vowing unto the Lord, that we will do that often, and that we will swear only by His name. Jesus upbraids the Pharisees in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew for that kind of profane swearing, if you will. So we learn from James and from Christ that we must be truth tellers. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that specifically? Well, I know that because the rest of the Scripture enjoins vows upon the people of God. Dear brothers and sisters, you have already sung about that in two psalms and will in a third to come, Lord willing, in this service. Commendably, the psalmist writes about the vows that he has taken and will perform, vows unto the Lord, that he would pay all of those vows that his mouth has uttered. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, Jacob's vow is a vow of consecration unto the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, there is an assumption in this text that vows will be made, that they are common, and they are binding upon the making of them. The Psalms have many references to vowing unto the Lord. 61:5, 65:1, 66:13, 132:2. Two of those we've already sung this morning. In the New Testament, this situation continues. Our Lord uses the form of a vow in His own speech. And I hope you recognize that. That when Jesus says, Amen, Amen, lego humin, verily, verily, I say unto you, or in the case of Nicodemus, Amen, Amen, lego su, I say to you, you, one you, Nicodemus. What is that when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you? Did Jesus have to say that? Could he just have said it? But he prefaces it so that we will take notice. And it is an affirmation that what he's about to speak is true. The Apostle Paul does much the same thing when he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing with me constantly in the Holy Ghost. What is that? It is a vow of affirmation, is it not? And there are many such instances in the New Testament. In Matthew's Gospel, there are two where Jesus says, Amen, Amen. And then in the Gospel of John, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 instances where he does the same. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that's where Paul affirms his continual grief in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. In 2 Corinthians 1, 23, in 11, 31, and in Galatians 1, 20, the Apostle Paul avails himself of an oath in every one of those. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of these days, says the same. Notice that you recognize that in the book of Isaiah, we divide that book into at least two. I'm comfortable with two books. They're divided between chapters 39 and 40, the book of cursing and the book of comfort. Right? How does Isaiah 40 start? Comfort ye my people. We also see this in the names that Isaiah names his children, right? Mahershal al-Hashbaz, fly upon the spoil, and then She'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return. And so in that latter half, in that book of comfort, when Isaiah is speaking about the after days when Messiah shall come in 65:16, listen to what he says. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. The verse that follows immediately after that is, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah is obviously speaking about these days. And finally, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself uses oaths. How can it be an unlawful thing if God Himself enters into an oath? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, Hebrews 7, 17 through 24, these vows are reiterated. And then we hear also that when the Lord could swear by no greater, He saith to Abraham, swearing by Himself, surely blessing, I will bless thee. Oh, please, away with the silly teaching that vows are off limits. The Scripture makes it clear that in times of sufficient weight and moment, we ought to take vows when they are given to us, imposed upon us by a lawful authority. We take vows pertaining to military service and other civic duty, don't we? We take vows of marriage. We take vows in matters of telling the truth in a court of law concerning what might be the deprivation of life, liberty, and property, right? We do all of that. Why do we do it? Because we say those things are of sufficient weight and moment to require a solemn asseveration of a solemn vow. If we can take vows then and say that they are of sufficient weight and moment for such temporal things, what shall we say then with regard to the estate of our eternal souls? Shall we not also take a vow with regard to becoming the Lord's holy and forever? As Mr. Boston encouraged us earlier. So yes, we do take vows. We take vows that pertain to membership, to identification in the visible church. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, the Lord entered into covenant with Abraham. And note that Abraham was not given a choice as to whether or not he was going to enter into that covenant. The Lord said, this is my covenant. You shall be circumcised, and this will be the sign between me and you that you belong to me. You will enter into that covenant. You will make these solemn commitments. In Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 11, I'll remind us there of that wonderful time when the children of Israel became notoriously upon the face of the earth the people of God by vow and by covenant, by entering into covenant with the Lord God. In Exodus chapter 20, the law comes forth from Sinai, and then the Lord begins to proclaim all the rest of the words through His prophet Moses in chapters 20b, the second half of chapter 20, then 21, 22, 23. Moses gets all of those commandments. They are implications and applications of the Ten Commandments for the people of God that are alive at that day. And they're standing at the base of Sinai, and they set up 12 pillars, and there are sacrifices offered, which teach us what? That substitutionary principle that although they are sinners, the Lord is receiving them into His presence by sacrifice. And Moses reads to them what he calls the Book of the Covenant, those four chapters of the book of Exodus, 20, 21, 22, 23. He takes the blood and he sprinkles the book and he sprinkles the people. You break the book, you owe your blood. That's what he means. And the people, for their part, they say, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do and be obedient. We will become the people of God as a nation. They become covenanters with God. They enter into an oath with Him. And then in that standard kind of acceptance, the Lord receives the 70 elders, Joshua and Caleb, up into the mountain. Moses and Aaron, they go up into the mountain and they eat and drink in the presence of God. The Lord laid His hand not on them. Why? Because they were His people. Psalm 50 says, "Gather my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." What do you think Paul means in Romans chapters 12, 1 and 2 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," your reasonable liturgy. These are all statements that have the same thing at their foundation. What is that foundation? That we formally and visibly and by profession enter into covenant with God. We take vows of loyalty to Him. Did you hear those vows today? Vows of loyalty to Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord. Did you hear them say that? And His way of salvation, or His work of salvation, the only way of salvation. Did you hear them say that? They have indeed entered into covenant with God by this visible, living sacrifice. That's how we do it. That is why we do what we do. Now, all of these things said, then, there are several things that we must go on, that the New Testament teaches us. We move on from those passages. Notice that these vows, these oaths, they include our children as well. They include that next generation. And to show you that, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Children, you may wonder, you know, my parents joined the church. My dad was the one that said, "Yes, we do." Did I enter into covenant too? Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into this oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that He may establish thee today for a people unto Himself, and that He may be unto thee a God, as He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you," notice the word "you" there, your King James Version is telling you now, that's lots of yous together, "neither with y'all only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how that we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how you came through the nations which you passed by, and you've seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, and go and serve other gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth these words of this curse, that he blesseth himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children shall rise up after you. And the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sickness which the Lord God laid upon it, that the whole land thereof is brimstone, salt and burning, and that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth therein, and so on. And so what is the Lord saying? That He's making covenant not just with them, but with the generations that are coming after them. That if they turn away from the Lord their God, they will bear the curses of the covenant. And my dear brothers and sisters, if the book of Hebrews, we'll not take the time to look it up today, but if the book of Hebrews makes anything clear, it makes it clear that the curses of those covenant, of that covenant, are still viable, that they're still active. And if you turn away from the Lord your God, there is no more sacrifice remaining for you. If you turn away from Him, there's nobody else to turn to. That's what Hebrews teaches us. So, turn with me in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 2, and we'll take a look at a few things. You say, or some folks might say, well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but you know, I can do this by myself. I can take those vows in my bedroom. I don't need a church to tell me that I'm a member of the covenant community. I can become a member of the covenant community by myself in my bedroom. It's just me and Jesus in my closet. That's what matters, isn't it? Well, it hasn't mattered throughout the history of our religion. From the earliest days, it hasn't mattered. Or it did matter that the people of God considered themselves in covenant with something larger than just themselves and their God. It is, and we don't want to downplay the personal dimension. There is a personal dimension that is true, that is viable, and that is real. And I want each of you to have what our Puritan fathers called a vital. And by vital, they meant living. A living relationship with God. That you yourselves are highly affected by Him. That you meet Him daily, privately. That you pour out your heart to Him. That you ask Him to forgive your sins and know that He will. That you petition Him for the instruction of the Father and the protection and guidance. And He promises in Christ to do all of those things. But if we stop there, as many other pietists do in our day, then we would truncate the religion of God, what He has pressed for us as a people. It is most important that we meet here, that we do things like what we're doing today, that we enter into this oath and into this covenant together as a people of God. So, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that what we have famously called that Pentecost sermon. And it is indeed a sermon that calls for a response. After Peter's done preaching, the men that were there, they say, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What can we do about these things? We've killed the Prince of Life. We put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, God incarnate. What can we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. It's for you and for your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, even to those that are afar off." And then immediately following after that, we hear that there were 3,000 added that day. It's a little nondescript, admittedly. What is the actual text? "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Notice the "unto them" is in italics, or King James translators are telling you there that that's not in the original text, although it is implied. And I agree, it is implied. They were added 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, we're not left in suspense. Look at verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Notice that they were added to the church. Church is indeed, I think, even at this early day in the New Testament, a technical term. It is a term that is used over and again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak about the people of God gathered unto Him. Those who are identified as a peculiar people, a people of God's own possession, separated out from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth and separated unto the Lord their God. So that is exactly what is being said here by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is saying that this concept of a gathered people unto the Lord, a church, an assembly, a kahal, or an ecclesia, if you will, the Hebrew and the Greek terms, that this is indeed a continuing understanding that we have here. That there is such a thing as being added to the church, a visible people of God. And they did that by being baptized. Well, how were people baptized in that day? I mean, what was the profession that they made? We'll leave the discussion of infant baptism for another time. We've spoken largely on that over the last few years. But notice that in this missionary endeavor here of the church, how were they added? Well, we're not left to guess about that either. Philip tells us exactly how that was done in Acts chapter 8. Again, we take our cues and clues from this ecclesiastical manual that we call the Book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. How should we behave ourselves in the church? These books tell us how. And so in Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, Philip is up in Samaria. There's a revival going on. The Lord says, no, I want you to go from Samaria to Gaza. That's a long way. But Philip does. And as he's traveling to Gaza, just about there, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, and the man is sitting in his chariot, he's got a Bible open, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, join yourself to that chariot. And they have that conversation, and Philip preaches to him Jesus. And they come to this water, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, Sir, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And what does Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Wow. Do you remember that? And so they both went down into the water together, and they both came up after that, right? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that solemn affirmation, did he not? Philip baptized him. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and as they spake unto the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Can I ask you this question? We've all seen those news reports, right? We're going to have some protest march in the Mall of Washington. Okay, and so we see, you know, they send up the drones, right? And there's the cameras on the drones. You see how many people are packed into the mall there. Okay, and they do this calculus and they say, there's about 1 million there. And then somebody else comes and says, no, it wasn't 1 million. It was about 750,000. No, it wasn't 750,000. About 100,000 or 200,000. And there's all this angst over how many were there. Can I ask you a question? They didn't have drones back here. How did they know it was 5,000? What's the implication of that number? What's the implication of the 3,000 before? The implication of that is that there is some tally, some kind of record being kept. And how did they know to keep that record? How did they know that there should be a record kept of how many people would be there? It wasn't just an automatic, you know, eyes roll back in the head, now I'm working by the Spirit kind of thing. We don't believe that. We believe that the Spirit works in and through and with those human agents. But they have an entire history that stands before them of the people of God taking a vow and being received into the number. And they have genealogy upon genealogy upon genealogy in the Old Testament telling us how many were in this tribe, how many were in this tribe, how many belong here, how many belong there. They have a history. They're simply flowing in that history of God's people, taking vows, being considered as the people of God, being joined unto that visible people that are notorious as the people of God. They are known, well known, as those who have come to Christ and professed faith in Him. How do we know it's 5,000? Because they tell us. And how do they know? Because they counted them. Because they wrote them down. Because it was their job as the elders in Jerusalem to care for those souls. Every one of them. And so they did keep track. It would have been an ecclesiastical forfeiture to do anything other than that. Further in the New Testament, there is evidence of a membership role and some kind of spiritual care that comes as we see that there was set in place a means of authenticating or verifying the state of certain church members who might have traveled from their home to another church. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If this is, you know, just me and Jesus in my closet, and that's all that's required, then why are there letters of commendation written from one church to another to receive these folks as brethren, or in the case of Phoebe, as a sister in the Lord? And that would be Romans 16, 1 and 2, and Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. Letters of approval for those who had a deputation of carrying the offerings from Corinth to Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 3. Colossians 4, 10. 3 John 8, 1 through 10. Very interesting passage there in 3 John, because Paul says, I wrote to the church and I sent this guy, but they won't receive him. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, won't receive him. As a matter of fact, he won't receive any of us apostles. Imagine that kind of record. Imagine that kind of reputation. Here's Diotrephes. He's excommunicated Paul and the rest of the apostles. Wow. And then he goes on to say, this other guy, he's the one you should be dealing with, and so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle speaks of letters of commendation and shows the folly of them being required for him to the Corinthian church because he's the one who preached there and founded the church. How is it then that you would now doubt my ministry such that you would require a letter of commendation from another church concerning me? And yet, notice that to speak in that vein tells us that there were such letters that passed between the churches in the New Testament. That there was a verifiable membership in the churches. Those who were commended to the grace of God. The Jewish church also held this kind of understanding. We see this in Acts chapter 28 when Paul meets with the Jews in Rome. Remember, he's finally made it to Rome and he's under house arrest. And the Jews come to him to talk to him. And he says, now you've probably heard that there was a lot of stirring up back where. And they said, no, we didn't get any letters. We didn't hear a word. They didn't say a thing to us about you. But the Jewish church had that kind of communication as well. And that would have been especially pertinent for the Apostle Paul because he was a member of that Jewish church. Actually was a Pharisee at one point in his career. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, Apollos is received by a letter from the brethren that were at Ephesus as he travels to Achaia. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and we'll see that one. We've just mentioned several instances. For the sake of time, I've passed by those references. But let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so we see these things in the first century. What is going on here? Well, it's pretty easy to see what's going on. There is an order and an administration to the membership of the church. What if Apollos just showed up in Achaia and said, by the way, I'm a preacher. Let me into your pulpit. You know how that goes if someone would try that here, right? I'm sorry, sir. or in this case, madam, in some cases, right? You'd have to say, you have no letters here. You have no authority, no authentication here. We don't know what your provenance is. But this kind of understanding was replete throughout the church in the first century as they kept track of one another, identified a membership, understood who were officers among them, and behaved themselves accordingly. Oh yeah, it's not there laying on the surface. It is kind of assumed. But let's remember that Luke writes into a context where that would have been assumed anyway. And so it's pretty clear that there is this kind of supervision, this kind of watch care, this kind of membership, verification and authentication is going on. Well, we had a shortened service today, or a shortened opportunity for preaching. We're coming to the end. I only have one more point, and I'm going to have to cover that one as briefly as I've covered the rest. So hang on for a few moments. We turn to our passage then in Hebrews chapter 13 that we read at the outset. And we see a few things here. First of all, notice in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, it's hard to know exactly who the apostle is referring to here, but there is something being said that we are to remember the end of their conversation. Spoken to first century Hebrew Christians who were in danger of apostasy, the apostle tells them here that they are to remember them who first spoke the word of God to them. And in many cases, it seems from this passage that they would have been passed away by now. They are to remember the totality of their lives, the end of their earthly lives, the end of their conversation. That is, that they remained faithful to the end. That makes sense, especially in the light, or that interpretation makes sense, especially in the light of the next verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's telling them that those folks that first spoke to you the word of God, the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers that first spoke to you the word of God, that now because you have considered the end of their conversation, don't think that the church comes to an end because they've come to an end. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will continue through his ministers, through his gifts to the church, to teach you those things that you've learned. Now notice this, in verses 9, let's go through 11, we'll take that as a short section by itself. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Okay, so we know what he's talking about. He's talking about that teaching. And so don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And he's going to go on to talk about those who teach in and around Judaism. Right? We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those former teachers in Judaism are no longer your teachers, he's saying. You have these other teachers that have spoken to you the word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will continue to send you teachers. You should not go back then to those teachers that are still serving at the altar that is passing away. We have an altar. They have no right to eat here. Okay, so that's how the passage is flowing right now. Go here and not there. Remain here and not there. Just because those original teachers have passed away, you've considered the end of their conversation, don't go back then to Judaism. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will continue, according to Jeremiah 3:15, to send you pastors after his own heart. We must go outside the gate. Right? Jesus suffered outside the gate, so we must go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach from those who are within the camp. Notice what the apostle is telling them to do here. He is telling them to join themselves to those preachers that are preaching Christ and to remove themselves from the Judaistic teachers that are still serving at the tabernacle. Go to Christ outside the gate be joined unto him and all those who pursue him outside the camp. Now this becomes especially important in verses 15 and 16. First of all, 14, we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. And what city is he talking about? We've already told him at the end of chapter 12. Right? It's that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Zion, Mount Zion. We seek one to come, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Sarah, and like Enoch, and like Noah. And then in verse 15, he says, by him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Again, I'm going to argue that the context here is in the context of public worship. That's the sacrifice of praise that he's talking about. Because he goes on to talk about the mutual obligations that we have to one another when he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And what is he saying? They don't offer over there the kind of sacrifices that we now offer. And as sacrifice was always a public affair in the Jewish church, so he's saying now it continues as a public affair in the offering of praise and in the offering of mercy one to another. And this continues even today outside the gate where we have all come to Christ. And then he puts the icing on the cake in verse 17 when he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. Can I ask you the question? And each one of you, or just about every one of you in this assembly here, should be able to answer this question. Who are those who have the rule over you? You can answer that, can't you? There are three elders in this church. You know who they are. There is an identifiable eldership. There is an identifiable congregation. I could easily turn that question around and say, to the elders here and myself, who are the congregation that we watch over? What is implied in that statement then? A certain identifiable relationship of those who watch and those who are watched. Those who have the watch care of the session over them and those who will give an account over an identifiable people for which they are to watch. There's not a general kind of eldership where, you know, once you're made an elder in the church, you're an elder over everybody in every church. Well, no, that's not what's being said here. I don't watch over the souls of people in the next county. I can't know them. I can't minister to them. They're not here. We're not in covenant together under the rubric of this particular church. And so there is an understanding here in verse 17 that there's an identifiable eldership and an identifiable people over which those elders watch and for whom they will give account. And this is only another argument in the many arguments that we brought this morning to talk about what membership in the visible church is. It is something that the Lord has pressed to us in the Scriptures. We don't take these vows or do these things so that, you know, now I've got you under vows. We don't do that. That's not why we do that. The reason we do that is because we recognize that our religion, if prosecuted in our closets alone, is but a failing and fleeting religion. Remember that. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. The apostle has already given that warning to the people of God. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Can I just ask the question? If we're talking about a profession of faith, are there hearers to that profession? Or is that just a secret, a private profession? That's a rhetorical question. To ask the question is to answer it. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some is, or as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What does the next verse do? Where does the apostle enter into the next verse? He enters into a warning against apostasy. Why on the heels of the exhortation not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, does he enter then into an exhortation against apostasy? Well, I think the implication there is very clear. There is an assembling that belongs to the people of God. There is an identifiable membership. There is an identifiable covenant where we say, I am the Lord's, where we commit to meeting together, where we commit to make a public profession to be of encouragement to our brethren in the Lord, where we go together outside the gate to be with Christ, where we take vows, vows of being the Lord's people, where He enters into covenant with us. We become those true covenanters in the true and biblical sense of that term, where we have entered into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That covenant is indeed the administration of the covenant of grace, where we enter most formally into covenant with God the Father through Jesus Christ and His mediation. And we profess that. That becomes what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Are vows of church membership valid? Well, I will say that I have run roughshod over my notes this morning because we did not have a lot of time to draw these truths out. But I hope that you've heard them before, and they're resonating with you in a greater detail than we were able to cover this morning. Yes, yes, the Lord has called upon us to make these public professions, these public commitments. We have seen it exampled in the Scripture. We have seen it implied in the Scripture. We've seen the fruits of it set before us in a kind of administration in the first century. We've seen it also in the care over the church that is provided for by the elders of a particular people for whom they will give account, and a recognition on the part of a people who those elders are. Let me just give you an illustration that will help us to cement these things, and then we'll be done. So let's say that next week, after services, maybe you take me aside and you say, Pastor Riddell, I want you to know that I'm no longer going to, and then just fill in the blank, whatever, you know, some distinctive practice of our church. I'm not going to do that anymore. Oh, why aren't you going to do that? You know, you've been telling me that family worship is really important. And I appreciate all those years of training that you've given me, but I don't think it's important anymore. Oh, why is that? Well, you know, I've been listening to this guy down the street, and he's told me that it's not important anymore. Is he watching for your soul? Have you met him, and have you given him your profession of faith? Is that where you perhaps then need to go to church? You see the folly of such a statement as that. Oh, well, I've got this other elder that I'm following instead of the elders where I am here. Or how about if an elder, maybe Elder Betch or Elder Dillard, came to me and said, Pastor Todd, I'm not going to be here next week. I've got this other church that I'm going to over here, and they really want me to serve over there. Well, haven't we taken vows to serve here? Isn't there an identifiable people, according to Hebrews 13:17, that we've said we would watch over? You see how foolish it becomes then to make these things so wide or so general that, frankly, we get to be the arbiter of our vows at that point, right? I'll keep it or not at my own leisure or pleasure. These illustrations then help us to understand what church membership is about. It's not about simply signing on the dotted line. It's not simply about having someone under vows. It's about our responsibility as elders and our mutual responsibility one to another, not only to the elders, but to our membership one to another. That's what I plan on preaching on this afternoon as we think on what our mutual responsibilities are. But how are we going to identify who it is with whom we are in covenant without some of the things that we've seen today? All right, well, that brings us to a close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.